All right. So, I was looking for this recorded and I'd left it at the building, so I apologize. I didn't have the last lesson in Jeremiah posted on the website. But just kind of as a way of recap, we had started into chapter 3 of Jeremiah, where we see, he says in verse 1, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and she becomes another man's, may he return to her again? And it was a kind of a rhetorical question because, humanly speaking, no, that wasn't to be acceptable because of Deuteronomy chapter 24. But divinely speaking, we are seeing God's grace and mercy that he was willing to try and reach out to his wayward people again when he says, yet return to me, says the Lord. And he describes their harlotries and abominations that they had displayed before idols. And then in verses 6 through 11, he kind of turns his attention to Israel. Now, Israel had been in captivity for well over a century by this time. But he was using it really as an object lesson to Judah of his patience that he had extended towards Israel. And wanting Judah to learn from the lessons that she had experienced. But unfortunately, Judah was not willing to listen and would not turn to him with their whole heart. And so because of that, verse 11, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And so we made mention, though, Israel never had one good king, and they did evil continually. He said that in a sense, in a certain way, Judah was worse than Israel. And the idea was because they had greater opportunity, therefore greater responsibility. They had better kings, and God was indeed very patient and kind towards Judah. But they also had the object lesson of Israel, seeing what would happen if they do not turn, they would go into captivity, whereas Israel didn't have that. And so Israel, in that sense, was more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, verses 14 through 18, let's pick up there and read there. Even though we did discuss it, I want to recap it because it's a very important section. Jeremiah 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. And I'll give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. Nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So here we see a number of things that are mentioned. Verse 14, a return of a remnant, right? I'll take one from a city, two from a family. We see godly leaders being emphasized. In verse 15, shepherds I will give you. We see the passing in essence of the Old Testament in verse 16, where they'll no more say the Ark of the Covenant. We see all nations gathering together, verse 17, at the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. And then we see verse 18, the restoration of Judah and Israel as one, no longer divided anymore, and that is verse 18. And so a number of things that were indeed be perplexing to the then audience of Jeremiah's day, and in fact, most likely Jeremiah himself. And so we spent most of the class talking about that last time, how it is that often a prophet would speak things that he yet did not understand himself as well. But it was the inspired word of God. And we made mention that this is kind of a technique of prophetic telescoping, where there's a blending often of events, things that are facing them right at that particular moment. And then he'll talk in the very next breath, things that may be yet afar off. But they can sometimes be conflated and mixed and mingled one with the other. And so part of our job as students is to go through and study them and try to understand its applications. And so I kind of use this as an example there of Seattle and the Olympic Mountains behind it. In the picture, it looks like they're very close together. In the picture, you would think you can just travel from one to the other, no problem. And yet they're separated by many hours, many, many hours. It would take a long time to get over there. But if one is to look at it and to start describing the picture, they might talk about these things as one and the same, as if they are near to one another. And so to the prophet, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others might speak about a certain thing that was very near, something that might be happening either within their lifetime or within the generation's lifetime, such as the immediate captivity or return from captivity. And then in the very next breath, looking a little bit far off, but it may look like a similar picture, speaking about things yet to come in many, many centuries in the future. And we discussed how verses 14 through 18 truly find their fulfillment in the new covenant, where you see, in essence, this all of these things being fulfilled, where God doesn't have a physical nation anymore, but a spiritual one. And indeed, it is one from a city and two from a family. Those that make that decision to become a Christian, they're then added to that body and that kingdom. They're no longer looking for the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant anymore, nor is it made anymore, because the former things had passed away. The old law had been nailed to the cross. And now it's the new covenant, the covenant of Christ. And indeed, it is inclusive of all nations, verse 17, that come to the throne of the Lord. And a reuniting of northern and southern kingdoms, but not just them, but all the world as well. All are made one in Christ Jesus. So, is there any further comments or thoughts about these verses here? We did take time to look at them and look at contrasting verses and complementing verses, but maybe you had some other thoughts, because I know we ended right there and maybe didn't have enough time to address all of the thoughts. No? All right, then let's keep moving on here in Jeremiah chapter 3, and now you'll see how Jeremiah, in this prophetic telescoping, looks more at the near and immediate, right? This might, in the picture here, be the city of Seattle, right? Something that is taking place there, verse 19. He says, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me." Now, verse 19, the RSV says, "I thought." And so it's the idea of this was God's desire. This was God's hope that there would be this children that would be so thankful to be in this pleasant land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that you shall call me my father. But then he snaps to reality, verse 20. "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel," says the Lord. And so God's hopes and dreams come crashing down, in essence, there in verse 20, and reality sets in. The sadness that one would feel knowing how unfaithful their spouse had been to them. That wasn't the way he had planned it. That wasn't what he desired. I might mention this real quickly. If you hold your place here, turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Speaking again about the spiritual kingdom and those that would come to Christ, come to God through Christ, they would be ultimately the fulfillment of this. You'll see there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So what God had envisioned for His children there through Jeremiah, we see fulfilled in His children in the new covenant. Because we are brethren with Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is within us, and we both can call God our Father, Abba, Father. And so back there in Jeremiah 3, "You shall call me my Father," it is fulfilled, just it wasn't in these Old Testament times. Instead, we see unfaithfulness. We see treacherous dealings with God's relationship with the house of Israel, unfortunately. So there, verse 21, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights." I'm back in Jeremiah chapter 3 again. "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." And so this voice heard on the desolate heights, the weeping of the children of Israel. Why are they weeping? Well, he says they perverted their way. They'd forgotten God. You almost want to see if, like, I think about the prodigal son, realizing their emptiness without their God, without the relationship with their God. This is what God wants. This is certainly what would please God, is to see a godly sorrow, which can produce repentance. Verse 22, he says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." So, again, like the hope of a parent, right? He's not going to give up on them. And he wants them to come back. He wants them to return. And he would do the healing. So God had hoped for them to do this kind of return. And what we see next, continuing in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, I believe what we see here is God's wished for or desired prayer that would hear from these backward and backsliding children. That they would say something like this: "Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." That's what God wanted for them. To realize that they are truly sorry for their sins. To be overwhelmed with shame, that it would cut so deep that it would produce transformation in them. That's godly sorrow, what he's talking about there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11. You see, it's the same thing under the new covenant. And that is what pleases the Lord, this kind of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now he goes on to describe what godly sorrow is made up of. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the kind of repentance that works with God. Not the shallow one, not the one that's, I'm sorry, I got caught, but the one that does produce this diligence, this zeal, this vehement desire that I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm done with it. I say goodbye to that life. I kill that old person and I live anew. That's what he wanted, and that's what this prayer is here, that he would hope he would hear from them. But it was their actions were far from that. Their hearts were far from that. And we'll see that more in chapter 4. Comments or questions about these verses here in Jeremiah chapter 3? Yes, Judy. Say that part again.
We can't forget God, we just don't obey it anymore.
Right. They obviously were very aware of God and what his will was for them, because Josiah is doing reforms as Jeremiah is speaking. But they're not really buying into it. They're not really changing. It's not a wholehearted restoration. It's, as Jeremiah says, it was in pretense. Yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. Very true. There's some things that I find very interesting about a lot of this, but I don't want to answer my own question. So look, verse 19, God hopes for the best always, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. That is, no matter how bad they've been to him, he's still calling them to come back, return. You backsliding children, I'll heal your backslidings. So my question is, how might we learn from this character trait of God? How many times should you forgive your brother who sins against you? Just seven times? All right. All right, is it seven times 77? All right. It's really not about dependent upon the number, is it? He's saying always be willing to do so, right? I'll be honest, that can be a struggle, especially if you've been wronged and done wrong and done dirty a number of times. And yet, the Lord is showing us by example of how many times he still calls out to his wayward people, time and time again, and hopes the best that maybe this will be the time that they'll turn around. Adrian?
I don't think he can. You know, put a little mark on a wall. Okay. You got one less.
Yeah.
He just expected to keep it on.
That's right. That was the lesson he was trying to teach Peter when Peter thought he was being generous by saying up to seven times. Right. You can't put a limit on it. God doesn't with us. And I think we see him really pouring out his heart desire for them, that he truly wanted them to come to him. I will say this, that there are some that get so entrenched, so deep, so involved in iniquity that my mind tends to drift to, it's just too hard of a hill to climb. Maybe it's they're down too deep. And I begin to lose faith in that person, right? But that doesn't mean that I should give up on them or that I shouldn't try. Go ahead.
It's easier to say it than it is to do it. But our faith should be in God and not in the person God has the ability to help them through
right.
any trial is whether or not they're willing to participate.
Right, right. Very true. Go ahead. Go ahead, Adrian.
I think in a lot of cases, like we were just studying Galatians 5, Acts 21, some of those things at the very end especially may require professional help.
That's right.
It's mm-hmm. outside of your scope. I'll encourage you. I'll help you know. Go along with you, hand in hand, but it may take some professional help.
Right. I agree with you, and God has been good to bless individuals that have learned those abilities and skills, just like a medical doctor. There can also be mental doctors as well. And those can be blessed. And those that are addict counselors as well, that are able to help, that are equipped with techniques to help in those areas. What I see when it comes to God here, though, the message was always the same when it was coming to call one back spiritually, right? Repent, repent, repent. And I think that's what God wants us to be willing to tell others as well. We may not have a lot of those extra skills, and we can point individuals towards those individuals that do. But spiritually speaking, our message is still unified and the same, and that is that God loves you and God desires to save your soul, but He cannot save your soul. He never promises to save one in their sins. They have to repent. And I'm trying to be your friend by telling you that and saying, here's what the Scripture says about your life. When I was in New Mexico, they asked me to speak Sunday morning, and in the audience, well, let me just back up and say, Albuquerque has changed a whole lot since I had last been there, about 14 years ago. The homeless problem is rampant. It was not like that before. Within a block of the church building, there's tents and tarps being hung up on fences and people living there and on every street corner. Most of them are, you'll see a bottle of whiskey in their hand. You'll see them dealing drugs. It's a scary situation. And a lot of them are, you know, covered in tattoos. But I noticed at the congregation there in Albuquerque, when I was preaching, there was a gentleman in the back, and I understand from the members, has been coming for probably a couple of months now, literally covered in tattoos all over his arms, all over his neck, all over his face, and his eyes and everything. And he's listening very intently to the message. I can't help, because culturally speaking, we're not there yet. Your eye gravitates, you see it, and it's different. It's very different. Then there is a mature brother in Christ who kind of came out of worldliness the same as well. His name was Edwin. Very, very respectful, kind man. And he led a prayer during services. But I noticed he had what they call sleeves, you know, full arm tattoos. And it made you realize that, you know, as the world becomes worldlier, there's going to be people that have taken that route, gone so far away, that they get to this point where God was looking to get them to, where they say, indeed we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And they are willing to pray this kind of prayer, to return back to God and to make the right track to return and to serve God. And so, again, how might I learn from this character trait of God? That God didn't give up on people. This might be an area where I'm weak on and I need to grow stronger in. And I'm thankful for the brethren there. Johnny Stringer is the preacher there, and him and his wife doing a good work. And they're just as kind as can be to all those individuals there. So, we need to remember that. God didn't give up on people, and neither should we. The woman by the well, right? She'd been in five marriages, and the Lord didn't give up on her either. And he still taught her what was right, right? The one that you're now with is not your husband. And this he spoke truly, he said. So that's our job, is to still speak the truth, right? We don't have to, you know, dance around it. Just say what it is. And that's what God would want us to do. That's what Jeremiah is doing. And that's what God is hoping, that maybe this will be the time it rings true with them. Any other comments, thoughts? Yes.
Again, you know, in a situation where someone like that looks significantly different from the majority of the people in the congregation, if the first time they came, they were greeted with, "Oh no, you're not," like, to give them that feeling of not being welcome there,
yeah,
how quickly that would have stopped.
Yeah.
I mean, I know I wouldn't want to attend if someone made me feel that way.
Yeah.
Especially if you're different from a lot of different directions, you know.
Yeah.
Whether your skin looks different or your lifestyle looks different.
And I failed to mention, but he was also with a woman, maybe his wife or girlfriend, I don't know exactly, but she was pretty covered as well in tattoos, minus the face, you know. And so you look at the community, you look at seeing, you know, the what we call it, the lake or pool where they must fish from. I mean, this is kind of the territory that they have at that time, at that place. It's a very hard area. And like I said, a dangerous area as well, too. They eventually had to put a fence around the building, because before every service, the men had to get out and go around the church building and pick up drug needles before every single service. And so, of course, they open the gate for service time, but they have to close it when it's not service time, for the safety of the children that might pick up those needles. So it's very, very dangerous. But again, we see God, and that's what I saw there, brethren that had that kind of patient spirit.
You just can't give up on people, though.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm a strong believer that I mean, I think about Justin and these other countries.
Yeah.
They looked at him and said, "What is he?" I mean, I'm sure that.
I'm sure. Yeah.
So, you know, I don't care if you got tattoos all over you, or you're black, white, or whatever, they're more likely to say you're
excited.
That's right. That's just how I do.
Good for you, Tim. Good for you. And you've been an example and also recipient of God's graciousness and patience. So you understand that. That's good. Did I see another hand over here? No. Adrian? Okay. Good.
So you understand where they're coming from.
That's true. Yes, yes. Good comment. Thank you, Adrian. Tim.
It's your character that you should be judged before all other people. I don't want to emphasize on the blind, but they do. I mean, they can't see anything. They don't know what you look like, and they base their on what they hear. I mean, I think we should sometimes go in and look, being blind, you know, close your eyes or something like that, and listen to the person or whatever.
Yeah.
And they judge you on that.
That's a powerful illustration. That's good. That's real good. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. And so God indeed is looking at the soul, and that's what we want to do as well. All right, let's turn our attention to chapter 4 then, and starting in verse 1, and we'll read verse 2 as well. He says, "If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory." So God here is talking about a conditional return, right? If you return, that means you're going to have to put away your abominations out of my sight. This is the repentance we're talking about. And then you shall not be moved, right? Then you're going to be able to stand spiritually speaking. And he says, verse 2, you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. So it's no longer in pretense anymore, right? They were saying a lot of these words, but not meaning these words. He says, you're going to say the Lord lives, and it's going to be in truth. Right? It's God alone you're going to recognize. Not any of these idols that you've been worshiping on the high hills and the mountaintops. It's just God. The Lord lives. And you'll say that in truth, in righteousness, and in judgment. And then, and in Him they shall glory. So he's wanting this for Israel, right? He says in verse 1, and all of this to Israel really, really is to Judah, isn't it? Because Israel has already been taken into captivity. He's been using them as an illustration. And so he says, verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves, the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. All right. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Verse 1 and 2, how could Israel return when God had already decided to judge Judah? How would it benefit? All right, so what is he talking about here in verses 1 and 2?
What do you mean by the question?
Okay, let me maybe think of a way I can reword it. Okay, so how could Israel return and come back? And when I say Israel, I'm including Judah as well, right? When God has already decided to judge them, right? We already know captivity is coming. That's going to happen. So how would it benefit then for them to return to Him if He's already decided they're going to go into captivity? Charlotte? Okay, that's right. So obviously, spiritually speaking, right, to be saved spiritually, their souls, but also, okay, that's right, God's blessing.
Yeah, even though they're in distressing circumstances, they still have the umbrella of God over them.
Right.
For that protection.
That's right. Like we did at the beginning of this class, we prayed for a host of individuals, some that have been healed from their cancers, some that are in the thick of it, in that battle. Just to be able to know that you have a relationship, a fellowship with God, that you can approach Him in prayer, gives one great strength. And so these individuals, though going into captivity, if they've amended their ways with their God, that will also give them that spiritual strength that they need through those difficult hours. Yes, Judy.
Like the Paul and Corinthians, their faith, hope, and love.
Right. That's right. That's right. We can't ever discount the spiritual blessings in times of trial, right? Because I've said that before too myself. I don't know how some of these individuals make it through the trials without God. See, with God or without God, trials are almost common to man. So I if I'm going to have them, I would much rather have them with God than without God. And so that's kind of what I was getting at with that question there. Anyone want to add any further thoughts or comments to that? Okay. So then he says in verse 3 and 4, he's talking about this break up your fallow ground. What's fallow ground? Does anyone know what that means? Unplowed ground, right? That's hard. And it's, you put some seeds there. That's not how they recommend to grow any grass, right? You got to break it up a little bit, rake it in, they say. Then you got to water. So their ground was hard and need to be broken up. Remember what he said back there in Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 10, he says, I've set you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, then to build and to plant. So before any building, any good construction work could be done, you got to break up that fallow ground, he says. Don't sow among the thorns, right? Get rid of those weeds and circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Was he speaking about a physical circumcision? No, that's right. Because as Jews, they've already had that procedure done. He's talking about the foreskins of your hearts, he says. Take it away. Right? This is how they could be pleasing to God. So in essence, if we might make a parallel today, just naming the steps of salvation or, you know, the right acts of worship, it's not enough. It takes the right mindset and will to achieve it. And Judah needed a different mindset than the one that they currently had. And so he said, you're going to have to break that ground up. Remove that foreskin that's on your heart so that you might be ready to serve me and please me. I'm almost out of time. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. This has always been God's will for His people. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Well, let's back up to verse 15. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 10, 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. And be stiff-necked no longer. And I can't help but think about what Stephen said over there in Acts chapter 7. Remember when he's speaking to now Israelites in the New Testament. He says in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always risk the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So whether it was back then or whether it was in the present time, God says, I know if one's heart truly is receptive to my will or it's closed off to it, if it's hardened against it. And one might claim to be a servant of God, but will not receive God's message. And he's saying, I know who those people are. And they need to break up that ground. In the heart. Okay. Thank you all, everyone, for your good comments tonight and your attention. We'll mark our place there and pick up, Lord willing, in verse 5 on Sunday. So we'll dismiss our class.